When we do go about putting together this young men's service, we go to the preacher, Vic, to give us a topic. And he said, let's do something on grace. So here is something on grace. Specifically, I have titled our lesson tonight, God's Grace and Mercy Explained. The mercy and grace of God are at the core of what is one of the most beautiful, yet one of the most heart-wrenching accounts in the Bible. And that is the story of Peter's denial of his Lord and Jesus' reaction to that denial. In John chapter 13, verse 36 through 38, Christ had predicted that before his crucifixion, Peter would deny him three times. And of course, we see later on in that scripture, Peter did do just that. First, he was asked by a maid who controlled the door to the court of the high priest if he was a disciple of Jesus. And of course, as we know, Peter denied that. Second, he was asked by servants of the high priest if he was indeed the Lord's disciple. And again, Peter said, nuh-uh, not me. Third, he was asked if he was with the Lord when they arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane. One last time, Peter said, no, no. He vehemently denied the Lord. The cock crowed, the rooster crowed, and the Lord looked across the courtyard. As their eyes met, the text in the Bible says plainly that Peter went out and wept bitterly about what he did. When we next meet Peter, he is sort of given up. In fact, he said that I go a-fishing, John 21, verse 3. Peter's life as a follower of Christ, he thought, was finished. As far as he was concerned, he was done being a disciple. We know right now that, of course, he goes on to, you know, do much more great work and be more along the lines of a figurehead with the disciples. But at that point, he was at the lowest of lows. Peter thought his sin against the Lord was so grievous, so bad, that he, even though he knew, he believed that the Lord was risen, there was no more use for him in the kingdom. I think we've all been there. We've all been to the point where we have sinned so bad, we have screwed up so horribly, that there is no more use for us. I know I personally have been there. I don't know about y'all. You know, even on this occasion where Peter decided that he would go fishing, the disciples followed him. That's sort of a testament to his leadership abilities. And then as they fished one morning, the Lord appeared and called to them. When they brought the boat near to the Lord, they saw that Christ had prepared a meal of fish and bread over a fire. They sat and ate and they talked, probably caught up a little bit. And of course, the Lord asked Peter, Simon, lovest me thou more than these? Peter assured Christ that he did. But Jesus appeared unsatisfied with that proclamation. He asked a second time, and then a third. And then after the last time, the text says that Peter was grieved because Christ said unto him a third time, lovest thou me? His uneasiness was basically saying, what are you trying to do, Lord? Jesus was asking, Peter, do you not understand that in spite of you feeling defeated, in spite of you feeling that you're denying what you should be doing, in spite of you feeling that you have screwed up irreparably, can you comprehend that I've forgiven you? Do you understand that the mercy and grace of God has been extended to you? There is still work for you to do. And go and use your talents to further the kingdom. Jesus loved Peter, and he did want him back. Jesus was simply putting into action what he had taught the disciples. Forgive even 70 times 7. As we look on this, you know, Christ's point to Peter becomes clear that you denied me not just once but 3 times. Have I forgiven you? Yes, I have. Peter had been the recipient of God's mercy and God's grace. He had much to be forgiven of. I think we can all agree on that. But the point is that he had been forgiven. The problem that relates to mercy and grace isn't found in heaven. The problem is with you and me. Note that we say it's God's mercy and grace. The problem is with you and me. We are imperfect. A man's first problem with God's mercy and grace is accepting the grace and mercy of God. Man's second problem, and this is also something that we struggle with overcoming, is forgiving himself. We do not stand in need of an accuser. God's law does that for us. What we need is an advocate, someone to stand in our place and to plead our case. We have no right to stand before the majestic throne of God. Even if we go to beg for mercy, it's full of sorrow for what we have done. But Jesus does have that right. He made it clear to his disciples, and he also made it clear to us, that he is willing to be that advocate on our behalf. In Hebrews, the author of that book wrote, "Having then a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." That's Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. It can be said that the entire story of the Bible centers on man's need for mercy and grace. We look to guys or to gentlemen like Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 23 and then 32. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, saith the Lord Jehovah, and not rather that he should return from his way and live? I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord Jehovah." And in Hosea, evidence of God's mercy and grace is seen in the words spoken by Hosea on God's behalf. In Hosea chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, "How shall I give thee up, O Ephraim? How shall I cast thee off, Israel? My heart is turned within me. My compassions are kindled together. I will not execute the fierceness of mine anger. I will not return to destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in the midst of thee, and I will not come in wrath." Solomon in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 4 said that those who practice mercy and truth will find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. There are many in the Bible who desperately sought the mercy and grace of God. And to everybody in the Bible, it was given as God deemed appropriate. We need to come to understand, however, that there are several important facts about God's mercy and grace. Our first fact tonight is that the Father's delegation of mercy and grace is sovereign. And by sovereign tonight, we mean that God's delegation of mercy and grace is without the influence of any outside force. Whatever God decides, whatever God wills, is inherently correct. He alone determines the appropriate course of action. He alone acts and speaks at the whim of no outside force, including, once again, mankind. I turn your attention to Romans chapter 3, verse 23, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23. When humans become the recipients of heaven's grace, the unfathomable, the amazing has happened. Paul wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then chapter 6, verse 23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." God, who was once our justifiable accuser, has become our vindicator. He has extended his love to us, as expressed by his mercy and his grace. Now we look at the definition of mercy. It's been defined as feeling sympathy with the misery of another, and especially sympathy manifested in an act or in action. However, mercy is more than just sympathetic feelings. It's sympathy in concert with action. Grace has been defined as the unmerited favor of God. If grace is unmerited, then nobody can claim it as a right. If grace is undeserved, then none is entitled to it. If grace is a gift, then nobody can demand it. Grace is the antithesis of justice. That's a $2 word. Antithesis means opposite. After God's grace has been dispersed, there remains only divine justice. Because salvation is through grace, the very chief of sinners is not beyond the reach of divine grace. Because salvation is by grace, boasting is excluded, and God, who deserves it, receives the glory. And so we make note of the fact that when justice is distributed, we receive what we deserve. When mercy is extended, we do not receive what we deserve. When grace is bestowed on us, we receive what we do not deserve. Once again, let me point that out. When justice is distributed, we receive what we deserve. When mercy is extended, we do not receive what we deserve. And then when grace is bestowed on us, we receive what we do not deserve. There is, of course, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. We just spent a lot of time talking about Peter at the beginning of this sermon. And Peter probably understood some of that grace the best of the writers, although, of course, many did understand it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18 says, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear?" Paul reminded the first century Christians that scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure, for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God commandeth his own love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because it is a free gift and unearned, it remains within God's sovereign right to bestow it as he sees fit. And so we move on to our second point. Grace does not exclude or excuse the consequences of sin. We need to recognize that the granting of mercy and grace by God does not somehow negate the consequences of sin here and now. While mercy may ensue, so also may sin's consequences. You know, and maybe the most famous aspect of that in the Bible, the most famous example of that in the Bible, is seen in the story of David and Bathsheba. I'm not going to go over all of it because it encompasses a couple of chapters in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. But as we all know the story, David lusted for that which he could not have. And when he realized that he couldn't have it, he took it anyways. And he condemned Bathsheba's husband to death. However, we do have an account in 2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, where Nathan was sent by God to David. And he told David the story of a rich man who had many sheep in his flock, and of a poor man who had but one small ewe, that's a baby sheep. I'm not saying that something's gross, that's what they call baby sheep, that was practically part of the family. When a visitor appeared at the rich man's door, the rich man took the single ewe owned by the poor man and slaughtered it for the visitor's meal. Upon hearing what had happened, David was incensed with anger, and he vowed, "As Jehovah liveth, the man that hath done this is worthy to die." And of course, Nathan took a look at David, his king, one of the men of God in the Bible, one of our examples, and Nathan said to David, "You are that man." With that proclamation, the enormous amount of what David had done, the enormity of David's sin just swept over him and overtook him. And he said, "I have sinned." Even through his sin, he loved righteousness. And now that Nathan had shown him that sin, he felt a repulsion of his actions, which demanded a cleansing that came only from God. And we see that in Psalm 51, David cried out, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness." But the consequences of David's sin still remained. The child that David and Bathsheba had conceived died after birth. Additionally, Nathan made it clear to David that the sword shall never depart from thy house, and that God would raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. David's life would never be the same again. His reputation was damaged, his child was dead, and his influence was destroyed. David also learned that the penalty for personal sin is often felt in the lives of others as well. However, to David's credit, once his sin was uncovered, he did not try to deny it. In Proverbs, Solomon, who, as we know, is David's son, later would write, "He that covereth his transgressions shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall obtain mercy." That's Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Our next point tonight, grace and mercy do have a great cost. And that cost is the precious jewel of heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. In Isaiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 4, Isaiah prophesied, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Also, in 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote that him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. However, even though Jesus paid the great cost for us to have grace and mercy, grace does not make the man irresponsible. It makes us more responsible. One of our devotional songs, one of my favorite devotional songs actually, is Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then at the end of that, I do not make void the grace of God. Additionally, in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul asked, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God's grace is accessed through a willful obedience of the perfect law of liberty. It is God's law that informs us that grace is available to us. It also informs us of the manner by which we can come across it and the blessings of living within it. However, grace and law are not mutually exclusive. One who is in Christ does not live under the dominion of sin, since Christianity is a system of grace. In Romans chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "Ye are not under the law, but under grace." He doesn't mean that we are under no law at all, because in the following verse, Paul talks about Christians being obedient from the heart to that form of teaching delivered unto them. These Christians obeyed God's law and were living faithfully under that law. They understood that faith worketh by love. The terms law, works, and grace are not at odds, but like all things that God has planned and set forth before us, they exist in perfect harmony. Our next point tonight, and I promise I'm almost done, is that we are saved through grace. Our salvation is by atonement, not through attainment. Because salvation is a free gift, man can never earn it. You know, unmerited favor cannot be merited. We can't earn a free gift. You may think you won the lotto, but you didn't. And that's a poor analogy. I apologize. Don't play the lotto. Jesus paid the price that we could not pay. From beginning to end, the scheme of redemption, including that all God has done, is doing, and will do for us, is one continuous act of grace working in our lives. The scriptures speak of God reconciling the world unto himself, not reckoning unto them their trespasses, and having committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God has promised mercy and grace to those who believe on his Son, John chapter 3, verse 16. Repent of their sins, Luke chapter 13, verse 3. And have those sins remitted through baptism, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Peter called upon his audiences to repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. The word for blotted out there derives from the Greek meaning to wipe out, or erase, or obliterate. The New Testament uses the word to refer to blotting out the old law, and to blotting out a person's name from the book of life. One of the great prophecies of the Old Testament was that their sin will I remember no more, Jeremiah 31:34. Our sins were borne by Jesus on the cross. He paid our debt so that we might be set free. In this way, God could be just and at the same time justifier of those who believe and obey his Son. By refusing to extend mercy to Jesus on the cross, God was able to extend mercy to me and to you if I submit to his commands and remain obedient to those commands. Now I call your attention to Romans chapter 3, verses 24 through 26. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood for the showing of his righteousness, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that have faith in Jesus. Because sinners are redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ and the great pain that he endured, the torture that he went through, the emotional sacrifice that he put up with, and then the battle against Satan that he won for us. Because we are redeemed by that, and not our own righteousness, we are sanctified by the mercy and grace of God. So then the question is asked, how should we respond to grace and mercy? First, let us remember that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, one of the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It's a biblical principle that unless we extend mercy, we can't obtain mercy. Jesus taught, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. If we can go forward and expect to be forgiven ourselves, then let us be prepared to forgive. Let's also remember that mercy and grace demand action from us. One of the scriptures that has stuck with me is the prayer of the Pharisee followed by the prayer of the publican. Part of the reason, I'll tell you a personal anecdote right quick, because it doesn't look like y'all want to escape quite yet, is when I was a senior in high school, I was a part of a musical called Godspell. And I don't know if anyone remembers that. The movie came out, I think, it was before I was born, I think in the late 70s, something like that. But I got to be the Pharisee. So I got to act out the part, I thank thee, O God, that I am not like other men. It was my little moment to shine. And so I remember that, and that passage sticks with me to this day. But the portion of that passage that sticks with me more in my Christian walk is the publican's prayer in that passage. The publican prayed, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. The Pharisee was going along and just reciting all his accomplishments. I fast, I give however much I need, I observe the Sabbath day. Today it could be I'm at all three of the worship services. I drop my check in the box or in the basket. I shake everybody's hand and smile at them. I go by and greet visitors, but it's all a facade, because inside, I'm not doing it for God. I'm doing it for me. And then just with one short little phrase, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. That publican was able to obtain that grace and that mercy. That Pharisee, who knows where he ended up? That's one of those questions, like Vic says, you're going to have to ask God once you get there. But it calls for action from us. And it calls for us to fully be invested in a Christian attitude, a Christian walk, Christian study, and Christian interaction. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, excuse me, we see that nothing should take precedence over our Savior. Jesus has commanded that we should take up our cross and follow Him. We have concerns about our jobs. We have concerns about our family. We have concerns about bills. We have concerns about what we're going to do this weekend. We have concerns about our trip this summer to Disney World. First things first, our focus should be on Jesus, what we can do for Him and for His Father. Living our life so that we continue to be worthy of that mercy and grace. And last but not least, living a life that might inspire others one day to come to the kingdom. In conclusion tonight, I turn your attention to the story of the prodigal son. It's one of the most famous parables. They've made countless TV shows based on the overall story of that, not necessarily the scripture, but a guy wanders away from home, comes back, and his father accepts him back. Just think about this guy, though. Imagine, if you will, you are Bill Gates' son. And you say, "Dad, I'm buying an iPhone." That was a computer joke. I'm sorry nobody got that. Bill Gates is Windows, and iPhones are not Windows, and so there's some warring factions there. Anyways, imagine you're Bill Gates' son, who is, I think we can say, one of the most wealthiest men on this planet today. So, of course, once you know your dad decides to retire or move away or buy an island, you're going to inherit a big old load of cash. Essentially, you're going to be taken care of for the rest of your life. You don't have to lift a finger if you don't want to. And then you go, "Bill, Dad, I want my portion of the family fortune." And so he says, "Are you sure? This is kind of dumb." And he says, "Yes." So he goes and blows through it. Spends it all on cars and houses and food and women and entertainment and everything else they could possibly spend money on. His cars get repossessed, his houses get foreclosed on, the women go away, the entertainment dries up because he gets bored. Then he says, "I want to go back to my daddy." You always say, whenever things get rough, "I want my mama," or "I want my daddy." I know whenever he doesn't want to do something, he wants the other parent. When we were getting ready for church, mama went in there to try and get him dressed. "I want daddy." I went in there to get him dressed. "I want mama." It's a never-ending cycle. But at the same time, he felt that he could go home to his dad, but he didn't want what he used to have. He said, "Make me like your butler. Make me like your maid." He didn't want any more of that money. But Bill sees you. He's like, come on home, son. Why don't you come sit on a stack of $100 bills and cool off? And that's sort of what happened with the prodigal son. Squandered his inheritance, was eaten from pig slop, and he got back home and said, make me as one of thy hired servants. He was prepared for the worst. But instead, he received the best. His father, while he was yet afar off, was moved with compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The son did not receive what he deserved. He received what he did not deserve. He received mercy and grace, and his father wanted him back. Whenever things get bad, sometimes we pray, Lord, things are horrible. I don't know what to do. If you would just bless me with this little bit, if you would just bring about this little bit of change in my life. First, he may not respond right away because he wants to make sure you're genuine in your attitude. He wants to make sure you mean what you're praying about. Sometimes we pray and they're just words. Even to God, who knows our thoughts, they're just words. And then that person, he gets to the point where it starts meaning. God, I may have been kicked out of my house. If you could just give me a single apartment, we'll make it work. God, I lost my job. The job market here in Jacksonville is rough. If you just let me get on a McDonald's, work in the burgers, I'll be grateful. And that person is blessed with more than what they ask for. That is God's mercy and God's grace. That is us receiving what we do not deserve. And we do that every day. We receive that every day. We receive that because God loved us so much that he sent his only begotten son to die for us. That is the main example of God's mercy and grace. That is God's mercy and grace defined tonight. We sin. It is a fact of being human. We sin. I'm not going to say how we sin, because you know. I'm not going to say why we sin, because if you don't know, you'll find out. But we sin. We get that mercy and grace through hearing the Word of God, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting of our sins, confessing Jesus' name, and then being baptized in that water for the forgiveness of our sins. And then sometimes, even after we've received that gift and that grace and that mercy, we keep on sinning. Once again, that is human nature. We can't help it, unfortunately. Even though most of us would like to, we are imperfect and we are going to mess up. But that gift is free, with the caveat that you are willing to conform to the life that God wants you to live. So tonight, I'm asking you, I know I'm preaching to most of the faithful, take a look inside. Take a look inside while we sing this song. Make sure everything's good. Make sure you don't have a need. Because we love you. You know, we are a loving congregation. And there's not anybody else here who wouldn't do something for someone sitting in this building right now. take a look inside and make sure that you deserve that mercy and that grace tonight. If we can't assist you, please come while we stand and sing.